When I was in seminary, we were discussing good analogies one day. Sermon illustrations that help to illuminate God's word for God's people. One of my fellow classmates brought up an illustration that his pastor had used. He'd gotten up in church that Sunday and he'd asked his congregation, "Are you a thermometer or a thermostat?" They were puzzled by this, so he went on to explain. A thermometer reflects its environment. It shows what the temperature is. If it's hot outside, it says it's hot. If it's cold outside, it says it's cold. It exerts no influence on the temperature whatsoever or on what's around it. Rather, it is influenced by what surrounds it. Not so with a thermostat, the pastor explained. A thermostat has power. A thermostat sets the temperature. A thermostat changes things. At my house, there is a constant discussion over the thermostat. Some in my domicile want it warmer. Much warmer. Think tropical. Others, like the guy who has the thermostat control on his phone, prefer things a little more mild, a little cooler, if you will. So there is much discussion on what the current temperature might be and how we might impact that. How we might change it. Because that's what the thermostat has the power to do. It changes the temperature of the room, of the house. It affects change. It doesn't merely react to it. I thought about that analogy. It's a good question to ask. What are you? A thermostat or a thermometer? Are you simply affected and moved and changed by what's around you? Or are you the instrument of change that God needs? Are you affecting your environment? Are you changing the way things are into how God wants them to be? What a great question. It's one of the questions that Jesus puts to his disciples in today's reading when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I will admit it, I like salt. I love to cook. And if you're going to cook, and if you're going to be any good at it, you need to be familiar with salt. Salt is vitally important to food. Not by itself, but in how it impacts and brings out the flavor in food. Last night, we had our game night here at the church, and we had a chili cook-off. 7 different delicious, delectable styles of chili were served up, and we went around and sampled each one of them. And in the end, Steve Studevin, where are you at, Steve? Where'd you go? Steve Studevin back there won the prize for the best chili last night for his family recipe that included black-eyed peas. It was delightful. It was wonderful. We were sitting at our table last night having a conversation about chili. My daughter brought up how important cumin and chili powder are to chili. Cumin and chili powder are what make chili taste like chili. And she said, it's important that you remember to put those in. And I reminded her, don't forget the salt. Any dish that's full of hamburger and onions and tomatoes and peppers needs a little salt. Think of it this way. Think about the impact a little salt can have on a big old slice of garden fresh red off the vine tomato. In the summertime, when the tomatoes have reached their full potential on the vine, and you bring it in and you wash it and you slice it into those big, thick, meaty slices, right then and there, that tomato was delicious. I know this because my niece, when she was about 2 or 3, she would walk through my mother-in-law's garden, and anytime she saw a red tomato, she would pluck it off the vine and eat it whole. And we began to realize that we had a varmint in our midst, that we weren't harvesting any tomatoes. And so we went to her, we said, "You can't pick them and eat them. Don't pick the tomatoes." And she said, "Okay." And then what she would do is she would walk through the garden with her hands at her side, and she would see that big, juicy red tomato hanging on the vine, and she would lean over and she would take a bite of it, and she would keep walking. So trust me when I say, you cut that first, that big meaty slice out of the middle, and you put it on your plate. Right then and there, it's delicious. But then you stop and you put just a sprinkle of salt on it, and something miraculous happens. It's like the flavor is put into overdrive, like it's been accelerated and amplified. Suddenly, the flavor bursts out of the tomato with ferocity and passion. Jesus tells us, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." What an incredible thing that is. What an incredible gift. Somehow, because of God, of who God has made us, somehow because of our decision to follow Jesus, we are made into salt. We are made into light for the world. This is the beautiful reality of what God does to us. In fact, it's the most important thing that God does through us when we live by our faith. Think of the person or the people in your past who have touched you. That person who first spoke to your yearning heart about grace, about love, about forgiveness. The people who first, because of their love and care for you, inspired you to follow God, to believe in God. Did they not light up your life? Did they not bring new savor and zest to the diet you once lived on? Did they not penetrate and change your lives with their care and concern and honesty? Just as the presence of Jesus changed the lives of Peter and John and James, the divine is a light within us, and faith is the match that sets it glowing. We are here today because the light of God has come into our life. The only question we need to address is, what are we going to do with that light? I heard someone describe Christianity once as a wildly infectious disease. They said, "You know, when you get a good case of it, everyone around you gets it too." He said, "The only problem with that is that people keep trying to cure it. People cure faith by stifling it, by ignoring it, by hiding it. They destroy faith by living like thermometers rather than thermostats. It doesn't take much to be a thermometer, you know. All you have to do is be agreeable. All you have to do is go along with what everyone else says. All you have to do is think about your own comfort, your own ease. When others around you are scoffing and mocking, all you need to do is be quiet, to not make waves. You may even perhaps join with them in a gentle put down. It's all in good fun, after all. When someone's being racist or intolerant, all you have to do is be silent about how in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. But you don't want to offend the offender, so you smile and nod at their off-color joke to go along, to get along. When someone is hurt and alone or feeling offended or betrayed or simply depressed, all you have to do is walk on by. You're a busy person. They probably want their privacy. I don't want to get involved in matters that aren't my business. All you have to do is go on doing what you were doing before, as if nothing was happening that needed your attention, nothing to see here. All you have to do to be a thermometer is go with the flow. To not speak about God's power and love, to not witness by your deeds to God's grace and mercy. Reginald Bibby is a well-known Canadian sociologist. In particular, he studies religion in society. In one of his books, he examined the various churches in Canada, and he polled their members about a variety of things. And then he polled a large number of non-church, non-Christian people. He discovered an amazing, disturbing fact. He discovered that on almost all major social and political issues, Christians did not differ in their opinions from non-Christians. Whether a person was in church or not seemed to have no effect whatsoever. Bibby concluded his book by saying the reason the Christian church in North America is struggling is because it does not offer anything that anyone else does not offer. Indeed, Bibby continued, the very things that make the church unique, the last will be first, put yourself last, let the little children come unto me, forgive as you have been forgiven, the very things that make us unique, many churches didn't want to talk about. They would rather talk about psychology than faith. They would rather talk about the need for political form rather than spiritual change. They would rather silently read their Bible than discuss humane immigration reform. They would rather sit quietly in their pew than talk about LGBTQ issues. They would rather mumble their way through the song than open up a debate on differences of how we view male and female sexuality in relation to Super Bowl halftime shows. 19th century philosopher and skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche said this about the churches 400 years ago. They must sing better songs before I learn belief in their Savior. They must act like they are redeemed before I believe in their Redeemer. We have great songs. Really, really great songs. Songs rooted in tradition and theology. Songs that speak our faith. I thought about this last week when we had the Boy Scouts here. We had about 20, 25 Boy Scouts and leaders. And I know many of them go to other churches or don't go to church at all. I pick the hymns for all of our worship services the first week in January. I sit down and get the calendar out, and I line up the hymns for the whole year so I don't have to worry about it. And I send them to Emily, and I say, here's the hymns. And I make sure that Easter has the right hymns on it, and Pentecost has the right hymns, and Advent has the right hymns, and put them all together. And really beyond that, I don't look at it very much. Emily lets me know if there's an issue with it. Hey, dummy, you put the same song down twice, you know, and I go back and change stuff. But I don't look at it. So I hadn't looked at it before last Sunday's worship. And it struck me in the middle of worship, we have 25 visitors and guests, and I went deep into our rotation last week for our songs, right? I did not pick commonly known songs, right? We started off last week with His Eye Is on the Sparrow. Later there was Savior Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. And then, of course, When Morning Gilds the Skies. And my personal favorite, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. I probably could have changed those, right? Going to have 25 guests and visitors. I probably could have picked Amazing Grace, right? For at least one of them, give them one they know. I mean, I know these songs because my mother was a church organist. I grew up knowing these songs. You know these songs because you've been here for a minute or two. They're good songs. Good, deep theological songs. I actually read an article recently how the last 20 years and the advancement of more modern worship music, which I don't have an issue with. I like some of those songs too. But the issue is the theology in them is more shallow. When you sing a song like Amazing Grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's about grace and forgiveness and love on a deep spiritual level. That is a song that is about God's grace. And we lose something when we sing less of these amazing songs. We have these great songs with great theological muster. Songs that proclaim the love of God and the hope of Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear it. But do we take those melodic words of faith with us into our everyday lives? Or do the last refrains simply echo on in this sacred space until we rejoin them next Sunday? Are we like the Israelites at the time of the prophet Isaiah? Those who believed quietly and only when it's safe? Or do we sing out loudly and cheerfully and triumphantly every day, no matter where we are? Are these songs of great faith bursting forth from our every word and our every step? Shout out! Do not hold back, Isaiah says. Do we sing out in those places where those who sing only sing the songs of the world, songs full of greed and avarice? Do we sing out in those places where those who are there only hear songs of despair and need to hear songs of hope? Do we sing out so that those who only hear songs of self-hatred can at last hear they are loved? In the winter of 1978, the heaviest snowstorm in Boston's history struck the city. Lasted a week, and during part of that time, the power went out. While the power was off, a number of disturbing things happened. A man got lost trying to find his way to an unfamiliar section of the city. He almost froze to death wandering around until he finally happened upon a place that he recognized. An elderly woman whose house was without power went through a night of terror. Of fragile health, she sometimes suffered hallucinations. And alone in her dark home with no light, her imagination distorted all the sounds of the wind and storm into some type of attack upon her. In a house just a few blocks away, a man died when the equipment he relied on to breathe failed to function. And a few miles away, vandals, boldened by the darkness, broke into a store and carried off valuable merchandise. The reality of that moment was that Boston Edison Power Company had more than enough power in its generating system to meet all the needs in the city. The problem was in one simple transformer in the main plant and with the transmission lines from the substation. That one transformer, those few lines, impacted the whole city, stopped the power from getting out where it was needed. This is like Christ and us as his disciples. We are who shine the light of the world. Christ is indeed the one who shines with God's light. But just as the whole city of Boston could not live in the generating plant itself, no more can people live in the immediate presence of their source of divine energy. We cannot just stay here all week, huddled in the sacredness of this space. Is such the fast that I choose a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush? To lie in sackcloth and ash? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then, and only then, your light shall break forth like the dawn. Power has come out into the world where the people live. The dawn has to break in the world for the people to see its light. That requires you and I, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the transformers and the transmissions lights. It requires disciples who will cause their light to shine in the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the thermostats in a world of varying temperatures. We are the infectious disease that God wants everyone to catch. We are the transmission lines, the transformers that God has chosen. We are the singers of the songs of the Lord. And what in all this does God ask of us? This God who puts his light into us, this God who seasons us with his presence, this God who imparts his song into our hearts, God asks very little. All he wants is that we be what he has made us to be. The power is, after all, his. The light comes from him. The seasoning is mined from his word, and the song is first sung from his lips. All God asks is that we follow him and witness to him as faithfully as we can. God makes us the salt of the earth, but salt does not exist for its own sake. No one sits down to eat a bowl of salt. Salt is a seasoning meant to be applied to something. It's meant to penetrate and preserve and flavor the food that people eat. In the same way, light is not meant to be simply looked at. It is not meant to be covered and treasured like some precious object. It is given so that people might see what is around them and walk in safety. It is meant to penetrate and overcome darkness. We are saved not just for ourselves, but to do the work of God. And the simple thing is, we can do this. We can stand up in our faith. We can stand up on our faith. And when we do so, when we believe and act in faith, then we will be the full light and power and grace. We will be the beacons in a dark place, and praise and glory unto God will be the result. We have God's word on it, that word by which we were made, by which all life is given. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven.